Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to begin a couple of messages on the subject of Calvinism. And I think as we look at some of these issues, I think that are facing the church, they've been facing the church for a number of years. And I think they're important for us to understand them in our day and age. And I believe if there's any doctrine that I believe that we need to be aware of, it's the doctrine of Calvinism, because it's a very serious doctrine. And the implications, I think, as we think through it, as we bring it to its logical conclusion, has a lot of, I believe, ramifications that I believe are degrading to God. And I believe in the Calvinist attempt to make God bigger, they degrade God. They make God to be something that I believe He is not. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read in verses 14 and 15. Ephesians chapter 4 and 14 and 15. The Bible says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head of, which is the head, even Christ here. So Paul, he's admonishing this church again not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And there's certainly a lot of doctrine out there. There's a lot of things being taught, I believe, in churches today that I believe are, as we would think, they are wrong doctrines. And again, here in verse 15, the Bible says that we are to speak the truth in love. And certainly we need to be in that attitude and consider what's before us. But as we think of this doctrine of Calvinism, again, as I have dealt with it, and I have dealt with it a lot over the years, when I know I've mentioned some families in our area in Tilsonburg who were Dutch Reform, and they were hyper-Calvinists. They believed that you could not know for sure whether you were one of the elect. And a young lady that we won to the Lord, she was saved, and she was so excited, she went and told her family, and then she went over to Holland to visit family over there. And she was saved, and she wanted to let her grandmother know, who I believe her grandmother was 90-something years old. And she said, she told her grandmother, she says, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. She said, I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. And her grandmother said, you cannot know that. She said, you cannot know that. She said, I am 90 whatever years old, and I still am not sure whether I'm one of the elect. And you see, what they teach is that a person, from the time that they're born and the time they start understanding biblical doctrine, if they get to a certain point in their life where they're 70 or 80 or 90 years old, and they can look back on their life and say, well, I've lived a consistent life. I've lived a life where I've been a spiritual giant, where I could maybe look back and say, yes, I am one of the elect because my works say so. But there's no insurance. There's absolutely no assurance. I asked one man who attended a church in Norwich of about 1,500 people. I said, how many people in your church of 1,500 do you believe would profess that they know the Lord as Savior? And he said, about 5%. The gospel is preached there on a weekly basis. Yet only 5% would say that they know with absolute assurance that they're on their way to heaven, because they are taught that it's not up to you to decide. It's not up to you to worry about. It's not up to you to fret whether you are or not. Either God has chosen you or God has not chosen you. And if you're not one of God's chosen or one of God's elect, there's no sense worrying about it. Now, why it bothers me, or why I believe that Calvinism is a serious, serious doctrinal error, is because of the one simple fact. We're going to look at several things I believe it does, but number one, it stifles the gospel. You know, we had a man here presenting his work and his burden for missions. He wanted to go to Mexico and reach the people in Mexico with the gospel. He had a burden to go down there and see people saved. But you see, Calvinism does not evangelize. It cannot evangelize. I worked with a man who was a Calvinist, and I remember over and over again Bible-believing Christians, we would be going around witnessing to people and we'd be handing out gospel tracts and we'd be telling people how to be saved and how to go to heaven. And where were the Calvinists? They weren't anywhere to be found. They weren't handing out gospel tracts. They weren't telling people how to be saved. But as soon as we got somebody saved, guess who showed up? The Calvinists. Bob, one fellow there, Bob, he trusted the Lord and started growing. And one of the fellows came over and started pushing Arthur Pink's books on him. And one of them was, of course, On the Sovereignty of God. And this new convert, Bob, came over to me and he showed me this book. And he says, Mike, he says, I think there's something wrong with this book. And I said, why? And he said, because look at what it says here. It says that God doesn't love everyone. It said there's certain people that God hates and He didn't die for them. And he said, here's a new Christian. He said, Mike, there's something wrong with that. That's not right. And you see, Calvinists will not. I would say, I'm not going to say they don't, but I say they generally will not evangelize because they believe that the elect will be saved regardless of human effort. The elect will be saved. Everyone that God wants saved will be saved regardless of our evangelical endeavors. And I know, again, there's one fella, again, at work. I ended up just coincidentally on a job, doing a job together with him. And as we were working together, we were talking a little bit about Christianity. And me and this guy, he was a very, very cordial man, very polite, nice man. I love him in the Lord. I believe he loves the Lord. He's gotten way deep into this Calvinism. And we were working together, and we were talking about the Lord, and we had Bible studies together and different things. And in our conversation, the fellow that was working across from us, he heard about what we were talking about, and he started asking me questions. And so I, for about the next 4 hours, began to witness to him. And in probably the next 4 or 6 hours that I was witnessing to him, how many times do you think this Calvinist jumped in and tried to help this guy see his need for Christ? Zero. Zero. But I will guarantee you, if I won that man to Christ, he would have been there trying to promote Calvinism to him. I will guarantee it. And so again, we're going to be looking at Calvinism. What is Calvinism? What are the ramifications of it? Before we get into it, let's look at exactly who John Calvin was. John Calvin was born in France on July 10th, 1509, as a result of his study of the Greek New Testament. Calvin became dissatisfied with and left the Roman Catholic Church. Through his influence and teaching, he became the founder of the doctrinal system known as Calvinism. Now, according to F.T. Puckett, he says Calvin's name was given to the religious system of which he truly championed, but he was not the founder. So tonight we want to look at the history of Calvinism. How far back does it go? Was Calvin the originator of this doctrine? See, Calvin did not technically establish a denomination. However, his theology is the basis for modern-day Presbyterianism, many other churches, and many Baptist churches follow the tenets of Calvinism. Calvin was known as the Protestant Pope because he slaughtered countless souls under his tyranny. And their crime was simply not heeding his doctrines. Calvin never gave a testimony of the new birth. Again, if you read anything of Calvin, he certainly did not have assurance of his own salvation. He identified with, infant baptism. Out of his book, out of his Institutes, Volume 4, he says, at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole life. He said also in his Institutes, Volume 4, he says, by baptism we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Infants are to be baptized. Children of the Christians are, as they are immediately on their birth, received by God as heirs of the covenant, are also to be admitted to baptism. So again, here we find basically in this statement what is known as covenant theology. And I've argued with people that if you are going to be a Calvinist, you have to believe in covenant theology. And we'll probably get into a little bit of this as we develop the message, but covenant theology basically means that once you've entered into the covenant through infant baptism, Your children also become part of that covenant. So to somebody who is a Reformed theologian, when their child is born, they enter the covenant upon infant baptism. And it's believed, it was believed for, and I believe it's still part of their official teaching that, again, the Roman Catholic Church is that an infant has to be baptized on the eighth day. And if they are not baptized on the eighth day, they will go to hell if they die. Now, John Calvin believed that all babies go to hell. He believed that God would not allow somebody who was a non-elect to die before they were regenerated. So if they die, if somebody dies, a child or an infant dies, John Calvin believed that they would go to hell because they would not be one of the elect. So once a person is brought into the covenant upon infant baptism, they are basically, again, predestinated. We find that idea of predestinated into the family of God, and they will be received by God. And so it's all regarding that covenant. Now, the debate concerning the subject of soteriology or salvation has been a long and lasting one. Calvin certainly was not the first to promote the ideas of predestination. Like Erasmus was not the first to compilate the received text. He was simply the first to print it, to publish it. Calvin was not the first to compilate the ideas of what is now known as Calvinism, but rather he was the first to publish them in the arena of the Reformation. The question of original sin is also, again, a great debate amongst Calvinists. Calvinists generally believe, and this is one thing as well, they'll never find two Calvinists that agree. They will disagree generally on most of what they believe. It's very hard to find two that believe the same thing, but most Calvinists believe in what we call original sin. In other words, you would be responsible. You, as an individual, would be responsible for Adam's sin. We believe that we will not be responsible for anybody else's sin but our own. But we believe because of Adam, we're born with a sinful nature. But we're not responsible, and we will not be responsible for our father's or Adam's sin. But according to, again, most of the Calvinistic theologians, they believe that we will, in fact, be responsible for the sins of others. Let's pray. We'll ask God to bless before we get into the rest of the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. And God, I pray that we would glean some things tonight, understand what we're going to be dealing with and the need for dealing with it. God, it's a subject I believe that is of serious concern today. And Lord, I pray that we would glean insight from it and be able to biblically defend the truths that are contained in the Word of God. So, Father, I pray that you would guide and direct for your glory, for your honor. In Christ's name we ask. And amen. Again, the first person to champion the ideas that Christ died for only the elect was a man by the name of Augustine. He was one of the early church fathers, and he was the father of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. In Augustine's Enchiridion, which was written when he was in his 60s, it reprises his thinking on the subject of predestination. And in this writing, his understanding of unconditional election and the inability of the human will to choose spiritual good do not differ substantially from Calvin. St. Augustine, his interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 and Romans chapter 9 are especially revealing. Even more surprisingly, his passage on love seems to imply that Christ died only to save his elect. And again, the kingdom of death will not hold one for whom Christ laid down his life. That is what Augustine wrote. St. Augustine's views seem to be in accord with Martin Luther's, which are explained in detail in his work, Bondage of the Will. Therein he claims that justification is based on God's unconditional election, which in turn always leads to faith, and faith produces love. Interestingly, Richard Neuhaus reported in his periodical First Things that Pope Benedict had said in one of his homilies that Luther's view on justification by grace through faith was correct. And let's remember that Luther's view concurred with that of Calvin's on the same issue. And it sounds like, again, the last pope was in view or was in line with Augustine's beliefs on predestination and soteriology. So we have here a man by the name of Augustine who very early in the Christian era began to promote the idea that Christ only died for certain people. That Christ only died for the elect. There was just a few that God died for. And the other ones, God did not give them a chance. God did not love them. God predetermined that He would not love them. He would not offer salvation to them. He would not regenerate them in order to bring them to the place of salvation. God created them simply and only to send them to hell. And that is the tenet there. Now these teachings of Augustine became very predominant during the Reformation. Now, during the Reformation, there was literally, for the first time in years, there was religious freedom. And people began for the first time to be able to express themselves religiously, to express their opinion. And Calvin certainly expressed his opinion and also expressed what he believed about Augustine. He said this in his Institutes in volume number 3 in chapter 22. He said, "If I were inclined to compile a whole volume of Augustine, I could easily show my readers that I need no words but his." He also said in the same volume, in the same chapter, he said, "Let Augustine answer for me." In volume 4, chapter 14, he said, "Augustine is the one we quote most frequently as being the best and most faithful witness of all antiquity." He goes on to say in another book that he had written, he said, "Augustine is so holy with me that if I wished to write a confession of my faith, I could do so out of his writings." So who was Augustine? He was a man who was very polluted with heresies. Augustine was a persecutor of Bible-believing Christians and the father of the doctrines of, he was the father of the doctrine of persecution towards those who would not conform to his church. The historian Neander observed that Augustine's teaching contains the gem of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisitions. He instigated bitter persecutions against the Bible-believing Donatists who were striving to maintain pure churches after the apostolic faith. So he was one of the fathers not only of the Calvinism, but he was also the fathers of persecution and intolerance. Augustine was the father. Again, he was the first one to bring in the doctrines of amillennialism, interpreting the Bible and prophecy allegorically, teaching that the Catholic Church is the kingdom of God. Augustine taught that Mary did not commit sin, and Augustine also believed in purgatory. Augustine was one of the fathers of the heresies of infant baptism, claiming that unbaptized infants were lost, and calling all who rejected infant baptism infidels, and they were cursed. So again, as we look a little bit into Augustine, I'm not sure if this is the kind of guy that I would personally read after. Augustine exalted church tradition above the Bible and said this, and I quote, he said, "I should not believe the gospel unless I were moved to do so by the authority of the Catholic Church." So why is this doctrinal system called Calvinism? Why isn't it called Augustinianism? Well, I'll kind of go through that. Calvin was simply in the right place at the right time. Calvinism is a theology that was developed by John Calvin, who lived between 1509 and 1564 in the 16th century. He presented his theology and his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which subsequently became the cornerstone of the Presbyterian and Reformed theology. It is also called tulip theology. Calvin himself did not use the term tulip to describe his theology, but it is an accurate, though simplified, representation of his views, and every standard point of tulip theology can be found in Calvin's Institutes. Now, when it comes to Augustine, as we think of Augustine and Calvin, I, for years and years, used a Bible program put out by Baptists, called Online Bible. And when I first started using that Bible program, this is probably going back
probably to the mid-1990s. Online Bible 3.1 I started using. And it had lots of notes and different things in this online Bible, in this Bible program. Excuse me. And it became very obvious as I was going through this program that whoever was putting it together was Calvinist. And there was one section in there. Arthur Pink was in there. There was many other authors that I knew were certainly Calvinistic. And he had one thing in there. It was called the Antidote to Arminianism. Although, as we'll see a little bit this evening, I don't believe in Arminianism either. And that was part of the problem during the Reformation. You had to choose one or the other. You either had to be a Calvinist or you had to be an Arminian. Well, I don't believe you have to be either. You can be a Biblicist. Amen. You can follow the Bible. And so this Bible program that I used for years and years, I purchased the last version. Of course, they updated it, you know, every so many years to keep up with the computers, and they add new stuff on there. Their last version of their Bible program included John Calvin's Institutes, and it also included Augustine's writings. Now, as we read about Augustine, I mean, we can see that he clearly was not a Bible believer. He did not follow the tenets of the Bible. Again, people, I find a lot of times with Calvinism, it is preeminent in their thinking. You look at John MacArthur out in California there with his church. John MacArthur, if you were to read or to look at what he does, Calvinism is preeminent. So in other words, what I'm saying by that is people are willing, most of them are willing to put aside other doctrines in order to promote Calvinism. A Baptist can lay aside believer's baptism, amillennialism, forget about all that stuff, whether that stuff's important. As long as he promotes Calvinism, we will promote him. Everything else somehow becomes secondary. And I don't understand, again, how a Baptist, somebody who believes in the Baptist doctrines, can again promote Augustine or Calvin. Again, I would have serious issues with that. Calvin was simply in the right place at the right time, and that is why his name is accompanied with this doctrinal system. This tulip theology, Calvinistic theology, was summarized in 5 points during the debate over the teachings of Jacobus Arminius. And again, he lived between 1560 and 1609, and Arminius studied under Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva. But he rejected Calvinism and taught his non-Calvinist theology in Holland. Arminius followers arranged his teachings under the following 5 points and began to distribute this theology amongst the Dutch church in 1610. Now, before I go through the 5 points of Arminianism, again, to get it clear here what's going on, the Reformation has taken place. We have all these reformers like Calvin and Zwingli and Martin Luther, all of these reformers that were branching out and leaving the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and they were beginning to establish their own systems of belief. And the biggest debate amongst the reformers during that time, believe it or not, the reformers didn't get along either, but the biggest debate was over Calvinism, over predestination, over election. And there was two champions or two major schools of thought during the Reformation, and one was the Calvinist side and the other one was those that followed Arminius. Now, Arminius believed, this is where I believe we always fall into problems. Arminius put way too much emphasis on human power, ability. He overemphasized man. And on the other hand, on the other side of the scale over here, Calvin overemphasized the sovereignty of God and totally abandoned the free will of man. And they both missed the mark. They both missed the mark. You see, the overemphasis of Arminius during this Reformation and his 5 points were this. Number one, the free will or human ability. That man had a free will, that we had ability. Number two, conditional election. And I don't have time to develop all of these and exactly what they meant by these terms, but these are the basic 5 points. Free will or human ability. Number two, conditional election. Number three, universal redemption or general atonement. Number four, resistible grace. And number five, insecure faith. In other words, you could lose your salvation. Now, these points were rejected at the State Church Synod of Dort in Holland in 1618 and 1619. And that synod was attended by representatives from France and Germany, Switzerland and Britain. And this synod formulated the 5 points of Calvinism in resistance to the 5 points of Arminianism. So Arminius and his followers were thereafter put out of the church. They were kicked out. And they were persecuted by the Calvinists for well over 100 years. And again, not only did Calvin persecute the followers of Arminius, but he also persecuted Baptists, those that did not follow infant baptism. So in the late 18th century, the 5 points of Calvinism were rearranged under an acronym, which is what we call today TULIP theology. So it's an acronym. So if you were to take it and you were to put a T-U-L-I and then write across here, if you want to write that down, if you're taking notes, so the T would be or stand for total depravity. That's T would stand for total depravity. Now again, I'm not going to debate these or look at them scripturally, but I just want to get everyone to get an idea of where or what exactly Calvinism is and what it teaches. Total depravity. Man is totally corrupt and dead in his sin so that he cannot even respond to the gospel unless God sovereignly enables him, which only happens if he is elect. God not only must enable the dead sinner, but must sovereignly regenerate him and give him the gift of faith. In the words of the Westminster Confession, total depravity is defined as follows. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So again, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity does not mean merely that a sinner has no righteousness of his own or that his heart is depraved. It means also that his will is in bondage to sin in such a fashion that he is unable to believe the gospel. Further, the doctrine of total depravity means that he must therefore be born again before he can be saved. And you see, this is the biggest problem of Calvinism, is how they get around this idea that you must be born again before you're saved. You have to be regenerated. Where the Bible clearly teaches that salvation, regeneration, and being born again are one and the same. So you have to be born again before you believe. Now, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. So they have a bit of a problem with this. Arthur Pink states this doctrine as follows. He says, faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. This ought not to need arguing. Faith is a spiritual grace, the faith of the spiritual nature. And because the unregenerate are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, then it follows that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man cannot believe anything. Well, a dead man can't sin either. And then the second letter in the acronym, the U in TULIP, the U stands for unconditional election. And this is the idea that God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who will be saved. And this election has nothing to do with anything the sinner does, including exercise faith in the gospel. Consider the words again of the Westminster Confession. It says this, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels were predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His own sovereign power over the creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, I'm sorry, that kind of, my blood boils when I read stuff like that. I'm sorry, but again, we'll look at some of the ramifications of really what they're accusing God of by making those statements. What are they accusing God of? They're accusing God of creating people without a choice, knowing that they're unable to respond to the gospel, and then he sends them to hell for not making a choice he never gave them, and he gets glory out of doing that. That's what they're saying. God gets glory out of sending people to hell for a choice he doesn't give them. And so again, we find here that John Calvin expressed the doctrine of unconditional election in these words. He said, predestination, we call the decree of God by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind, for they are not all created with a similar destiny. But eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Calvin emphasized his belief in sovereign reparation as follows, and again, this is quoting Calvin, he says, God devotes the destruction, God devotes the destruction whom he pleases. They are predestinated to eternal death without any demerit of their own, merely by his sovereign will. He orders all things by his counsel and decree in such a manner that some men are born devoted from the womb to certain death, that his name be glorified in their destruction. God chooses whom he will as his children, while he rejects and reprobates others. Unconditional election. The L in the TULIP theology stands for limited atonement. And by limited atonement, they mean this: the death of Christ was only for those God has sovereignly elected. Again, Calvin denounced the universal offer of the gospel when it appears that when the doctrine of salvation is offered to all for their effectual benefit, it is a corrupt position of that which is declared to be reserved particularly for the children of the church. So again, that is a quote there out of John Calvin's Institute, number 3, chapter 22. Again, I'll read that. When it appears that when the doctrine of salvation is offered to all for their effectual benefit, it is a corrupt, It is a corrupt prostitution of that which is declared to be reserved particularly for the children of the church. I'm not sure who the prostitute there is, if it was God when he ordained it or man when they interpreted it, but that is, again, what he has talked about under limited atonement. Now, limited atonement is an interesting doctrine because I believe that there isn't one single verse that teaches it. And I've talked to Calvinists before and I've asked them, show me one clear verse that says Christ did not die for all of mankind. And they will come back and say, well, they'll try to use a couple of verses. I know there's a couple of verses. We'll get into that again probably in the next message. But one clear verse, when it talks about the extent of the suffering of Christ, for God so loved the world. And over again, when we talk about how many people Christ died for, it says all of mankind, every man. Hebrews chapter 2:9, he tasted death for every man. And every time it talks about that, it talks about the universal atonement that Christ died for everyone. I said, no, give me one verse where it says that Christ only died for the elect, or Christ only died for the chosen, or where God only died for those whom he loved. And they can't come back with a single verse. The problem is, this is the logical conclusion of the doctrines of unconditional election. It's the only conclusion. So this is made up, it's a man-made doctrine, there's no Bible verses to back it. Significant Bible verses to back it, but it's the only, you can't get around it when you start bringing in the other points of Calvinism. And that's why I say, you hear people say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist or I'm a 4-point. You can't be a 3-point Calvinist. It's impossible. You can't believe in unconditional election and not believe in limited atonement. They go hand in hand. And so again, we find clearly, that these have to go together. They're a package deal. And so the L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And again, There's no Bible verses to back irresistible grace. There's nothing in the Bible that you can clearly go to show a person that you cannot resist God's calling. And that is essentially what irresistible grace says. God's call to the elect is effectual and cannot be resisted. The dead sinner is sovereignly regenerated and granted the gift of faith, that some in time have faith given to them by God and others have it not given, proceeds from this eternal decree, for known unto God are all His works from the beginning, according to which decree He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however hard, and bends them to believe. But the non-elect He leaves in His judgment to their own perversity and hardness. And again, that's out of the Synod of Dort. The Westminster Confession of Faith adds the following to this doctrine. It says, "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to enable the grace offered and conveyed in it others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operation of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved." So again, the idea here is if God wants you saved, you can't say no. You are unconditionally elected. You are irresistibly drawn. When God draws you, you can't reject it. And again, we find throughout the Scriptures people rejecting God. From Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, to Revelation 22, we find thousands and thousands and thousands of examples of people resisting God's grace. Literally. Yet they believe that when God calls, when God sovereignly calls, you cannot resist. And again, we will look at some more of that as we continue into this. And finally, the P in the TULIP theology stands for the perseverance of the saints. And this, I believe, can confuse a lot of people. What exactly is perseverance of the faith and or perseverance of the saints, and do we believe this? Now, Calvinists today have actually changed this name. They don't call it perseverance of the saints anymore. I'll try and get the new title that they use for it. I know they've tried to change a few of these. They're the ones that formulated them in the first place. But perseverance of the saints basically means that when you're saved, you're eternally saved. Now, we would probably at that say, well, amen, we believe that. We believe when a person's saved, they're eternally saved. But we would, as we look at what the Calvinist teaches on that, we would find it to be a little bit different. They believe those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated will continue in faith. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their grace and comforts, bring reproach to the church, and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall, by being renewed again unto repentance and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, they will remain in the faith. But the idea of perseverance of the saints, I believe is something, again, it's not a very good title. Are we kept by God because of our perseverance? No. If it was by our perseverance, we would have lost a long time ago. And again, they put everything, I don't understand this little twist, they put everything over here on man. And it's the perseverance of the saints, of them. And so that's why this girl's grandmother, at 90-something years old, she can now look back and she can look at her life and say, have I persevered? Because if I haven't lived a life of constant works, good works, I haven't persevered, and I'm not one of the elect. You see, so the perseverance of the saint is a works salvation. Plain and simple, it's a works salvation. I asked this girl's father one time, do you believe you're born again? Do you believe you're saved? And he says, well, there are some times in my life when I feel I am. Now, that's when he's spiritually... We all have spiritual ups and downs, amen? If you don't, there's something wrong. We all have spiritual ups and downs. And he would say, when I'm on my spiritual mountain, when I'm doing well spiritually, I believe I'm saved. But he says, when I get down into the spiritual valleys, when I'm down there in the valleys, he said, there's a lot of times in my life where I don't believe I'm saved. And I said to him, I said, who are you looking at? Where's your focus when it comes to salvation and what you do or what Christ did? And he said, well, it's in what Christ did. And I said, exactly. It's in what Christ did. Now, amongst the Reformed churches, I know we had a couple that was coming to our church there for a while, and talking to them, they went to one of the Dutch Reformed churches there in the Norwich area, and at that particular church, they would ordain men who were not born again, who had never been saved, who didn't believe they were saved. Now, other churches, there's about 15 split-offs in that area of those churches for different reasons. And some, and praise God, some of them are coming to biblical conclusions. Some of them are, I believe even this man that I'm talking about believes now that it believes in believer's baptism. And they're starting to see some things. The tradition is kind of wearing off. But in the idea here of being born again, they cannot claim it. Because it's something that you have to do, persevere. You have to continue. And at 18 or 16, when this girl made her profession of faith, how are we going to know if she's going to persevere? If she's going to make it when she's 80, she may be out of church. She may be living for the devil when by the time she's 80. And then she was one of the elect. She believed she was saved. And so again, there's no claiming the promises of God. There's no claiming the promises of God. So here's this thousands of people in this area that I dealt with these people and witnessed to these people and tried to get them to understand you can make it personal. These people are persevering. They're striving hard to please God, but they have no joy and they have no peace. They have no assurance of salvation. And I asked this man, I asked him this question. He said, well, we can't know for sure whether we're saved until we are older or until we've lived our life and we can look back. And I asked him, I says, brother, I says, you know the Bible. I said, can you show me anywhere in the Bible where anybody had that attitude or that thinking? I said, give me one example where anyone in the Bible said, well, I hope so, I'm saved. And he said, you know what? I don't think there are any. And I said, no, but I can show you example after example after example of people who knew they were saved. For by grace are ye saved. They were saved by grace. They knew they were saved. Even the carnal Christians at Corinth were assured of eternal life. And over again, we find that. And this is not a biblical doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. Now, I do believe, again, that there are many Calvinists out there that believe, and the ones that I work with, they believe that you could know that you were saved. But again, it still came down to the fact of perseverance, human effort, working to maintain, working to persevere, to become or to prove that you're one of God's elect. How can you ordain a man to the gospel that doesn't even believe in it? How can you ordain a man to be a preacher that's never been born again? And this is what I said. I said, being born again, becoming a child of God is the beginning of your Christian faith. I said, you got a man behind the pulpit who's dead spiritually, even according to your own doctrines. He's dead. He's not regenerated. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. And he's up there proclaiming the Word of God every Sunday. Tradition and so many different things Again, they interfere, but again, with Calvinism, the one thing that I believe in, and I think why it's so detrimental, is because it stifles evangelism. It stifles evangelism. Now, how many missionaries are being sent out from Calvin Institute in Grand Rapids? Missionaries, Calvinistic churches generally die out, and then what happens, it infiltrates evangelical churches, eventually takes over, and then those evangelical churches stop evangelizing because they start believing that, again, God is going to unconditionally call all those that He wants to be saved. So why bother going out and knocking on doors? Why bother telling people about salvation? And why bother doing that? And I had a man say that to me. I'm running out of time here, but I had a man say that to me one time. Well, why didn't you tell me about the gospel? I was hungry and searching for God for many years, and this person said to me, well, we believe that the ones that God calls will come to us. I said, whoa, wait a minute. And I wasn't even saved at this time. I'm still searching. And I read my Bible, and I knew my Bible, and I said, where do you find that in the Bible? The Bible says we're to go and we're to tell. You're to go and spread your faith. And that's what we're commanded to do. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Not to the elect. He didn't say go out into all the world and find the elect. He said go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and he that believeth. Not he that is elect. That idea is not found in the Bible. He that believeth. So what are we to do? What is the Bible-believing Christian to do? Go out into the world, preach the gospel. Everybody has the opportunity to believe. Amen. Everybody. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity tonight. And again, as we consider this doctrine, I pray, God, that You would give wisdom as we study it. And Lord, give us clear minds and clear hearts. And Father, we're grateful for Your goodness and grace and ask again that You would give us a heart of evangelism. Give us a heart for the lost to go out into this world, into the highways and the byways, and call whosoever will come. Lord, would You help us to love You in a greater way and desire to do that which is right. So again, we're thankful, we're grateful for Your goodness and grace. In Christ's name we ask. And amen. Let's stand.